We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to study. May it contribute not only to our advance, but also our ability to manage the exigencies of our day and provide for us capacity of righteousness. And we lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen. I promise to you another excerpt from the book Lives of the Signers of the Declaration. And the next fellow that I have chosen to bring to you is John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon, if I am correct, is from New Jersey. Originally the colony, then the state. John Witherspoon was born in the parish of Yester near Edinburgh, Scotland, on the 5th of February, 1722. He was a lineal descendant of the great reformer John Knox. His father was a minister in the Scottish church at Yester and was greatly beloved. He took great pains to have the early education of his son based upon sound moral and religious principles, and early determined to fit him for the gospel ministry. His primary education was received in a school at Haddington. At the age of 14 years, he was placed at the University of Edinburgh. He was a very diligent student, and to the delight of his father, his mind was specially directed toward sacred literature. He went through a regular theological course of study, and at the age of 22 years, he graduated a licensed preacher. He was requested to remain at Yester as an assistant of his father, but he accepted a call at Beath in the west of Scotland, where he labored faithfully for several years. From Beath, he moved to Paisley, where he became widely known for his piety and learning. He was severally invited to take charge of a parish and flock at Dublin in Ireland, Dundee in Scotland, and Rotterdam in Holland, but he declined them all. In 1766, he was invited by a unanimous vote of the trustees of New Jersey College, that's what presently is known as Princeton, to become its president, but this too he declined, partly on account of the unwillingness of his wife to leave the land of her nativity. But being strongly urged by Richard Stockton, afterward his colleague in Congress and fellow signer of the Declaration, then on a visit to that country, he accepted the appointment and sailed for America. He arrived at Princeton with his family in August of 1768, and on the 17th of that month he was inaugurated president of the college. His name and his exertions wrought a great change in the affairs of that institution, and from a low condition in its finances and other essential elements of prosperity, it soon rose to a proud eminence among the institutions of learning in America. For a long time, party feuds had retarded the healthy growth of the college, and its finances were in such a wretched condition that resuscitation seemed almost hopeless. But the presence of Dr. Witherspoon silenced party dissensions and awakened new conditions at the institution, and the province of New Jersey, which had hitherto withheld fostering aid, now came forward and endowed the professorships in it. When the British Army invaded New Jersey, the college at Princeton was broken up, and extensive knowledge of Dr. Witherspoon was called into play in a vastly different arena. He was called upon early in 1776 to assist in the formation of a new constitution for New Jersey, and his patriotic sentiments and sound judgment were there so conspicuous that in June of that year, he was elected a delegate to the General Congress of New Jersey. He had already formed a decided opinion in favor of independence, and he gave his support to the resolution declaring the states free forever. He took his seat in Congress on the 29th of June in 1776. On the 1st of July, when the subject of the Declaration of Independence was discussed, a distinguished member remarked that, quote, "The people are not ripe for a Declaration of Independence." And Dr. Witherspoon observed, "In my judgment, sir, we are not only ripe, but rotting." On the 2nd of August, 1776, he affixed his signature to this declaration. Dr. Witherspoon was a member of Congress from the period of his first election until 1782, except for part of the year 1780. And so strict was he in his attendance that it was a very rare thing to find him absent. He was placed upon the most important committees and entrusted with delicate commissions. He took a conspicuous part in both military and financial matters, and his colleagues were astonished at the versatility of his knowledge. After the restoration of peace in 1783, Dr. Witherspoon withdrew from public life except so far as his duties as a minister of the gospel brought him before his flock. About 2 years before his death, he lost his eyesight, yet his ministerial duties were not relinquished. Aided by the guiding hand of another, he would ascend the pulpit with all the fervor of his prime and vigor, break the bread of life to the eager listeners to his message. As a theological writer, Dr. Witherspoon had few superiors, and as a statesman, he held first rank. In him were centered the social elements of an upright citizen, a fond parent, a just tutor, an humble Christian. And when on the 10th of November 1794, the age of nearly 73 years, his useful life closed, and it was widely felt that a great man had fallen in Israel. These are two that we've noted today of the signers of the Declaration. I hope you will note the distinguished careers that each led and the phenomenal knowledge they possessed, the education that they were able to acquire, the application that came from all of this knowledge, and the fact that they were not only esteemed gentlemen, but apparently believers in Jesus Christ. This is just two of 50-some-odd men who signed the Declaration of Independence, and I would simply submit to you in closing on this particular aspect of our study that they bring to embarrassment and humiliation those who pretend to lead this country in our present day. The bilge that spews from Washington today is an embarrassment to these men whose bodies no doubt are spinning in their graves. Which brings us to Romans 5:12. Our sins were judged in Christ, yet since we commit them, they must be dealt with by divine justice, and this is accomplished by confession followed by forgiveness. The result is restoration to fellowship. This is the problem. We cannot advance in service of God unless we're in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Unless we have fellowship with God, unless we therefore have accessible to us divine operating assets. This cannot be accomplished if we are out of fellowship through sins that have been judged but not forgiven. The result then is restoration to fellowship once you confess your sins and resumption of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now the verse that instructs us about all of this is Romans 5:12. And here's the quote, but we will return to this verse after we complete the passage in Romans 8 and see how it all fits into our study. Simply phrased, Romans 5:12, just as through one man, Adam, the sin nature entered into the world, and so spiritual death through the sinful nature. Consequently, spiritual death spread to all men, because all have sinned as a result of Adam's sin. It is imputed to you at your physical birth. You were born condemned, spiritually dead, totally depraved, and in need of a Savior. And if a decision is not made in favor of Jesus Christ as that Savior, you remain condemned and ultimately will face judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment that he will chair, which will occur after the millennial kingdom is over. This is not a destiny one should seek. And the issue before the mentalities of every person who has ever lived is what think ye of Christ. The issue has never been sin. Sin is a problem that has been solved by God through the uniquely born Savior, Jesus Christ, who was a qualified and successful substitute for us on Calvary's cross. The sins have been judged. The issue is not only what think ye of Christ, that be for salvation, but also what will you do with your assets post-salvation in the service of the God of this universe. That becomes the issue, and Romans 5:12 indicates to us that we are condemned as a result of Adam's sin. Now, Adam's original sin, then, is the basis for the universal condemnation of mankind. You were born to this life condemned. You do not have a choice for restitution to a relationship with God short of the solution provided by God Himself. And that is the sacrifice of Christ and faith alone in Him. There is no other solution, although there are pretenders to the throne, and there are those within the Christian community who insist in watering down the gospel of Jesus Christ, thus resulting in either a fuzzy gospel or no gospel at all. It is a horrible thing that is happening not only throughout Christendom, but especially among the mainline Protestant congregations, where somehow the seminaries that support them have decided that no one needs to be offended, and therefore, to keep anyone from being offended, the strictness of the gospel of Christ has therefore become blurred. It is therefore an indication of national downtrends in America, and there are few who are willing to stand in the pulpit and give a concise, precise gospel of Jesus Christ, which indicates that faith in Him not only results in the salvation of your souls, deliverance from the lake of fire, but also the imputation of eternal life and the guarantee that you will go to heaven when you die. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Muhammad can't guarantee this. Buddha can't do it. Confucius can't do it. Taoism can't do it. Even Judaism can't do it. Although they're right on the cusp if they can only see Christ as the Messiah. Our sins were not imputed to us. They were imputed to Christ. All of them. Do you know someone that you're convinced because of your efforts to evangelize them that they're in total rejection of Jesus Christ as their divine solution? No, I don't believe that. He was a great guy. He was a great teacher. He was a wonderful man. And all of that claptrap. Well, here's what I want you to understand, that if He is not Messiah, He's not a great man, He's not a great teacher, He's not a wonderful guy, He is a liar. Jesus Christ is a liar if He's not Messiah. For He said that He was. He said, "You've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." He said these things. Now, if He's not God, and if He's not the Messiah, then He's not a good teacher. He's not a good prophet. He's not a great guy. And I feel almost blasphemous having to say things like that in order to illustrate the issue. But God understands what I'm trying to tell you. He understands that I have to demonstrate to you so there's no shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ, if not Messiah, is not a great man. Yet, I believe in the core of my soul that He is exactly who He said He is. Do you? Our sins were not imputed to us. They were imputed to Christ. And this is the meaning of the phrase, "judged the sinful nature in the flesh" in Romans 8:3, which reads this way. "For what was not possible for the law to do, that save your sorry soul, because it was weak through the flesh, you're condemned, God did, sending His own Son in the appearance, or in the likeness, of a human body that contains a sinful nature." In the likeness or the appearance of a human body that would contain a sinful nature, but which in actuality was without a sinful nature. "And as a substitute for sin, God judged the sinful nature in the flesh." Now, a diagram might become helpful here. So this is going to amplify the judicial imputations that we've now noted. Judicial imputation number one. we have the righteousness of God taking a look at the personal sins of human history. And righteousness looks at this and condemns it. Now, the justice of God, therefore, must do what righteousness commands or demands. And righteousness condemns this, justice must judge it. If you're born condemned, which we've demonstrated, then justice is honor-bound under the authority of divine righteousness to judge you. So there you are, right in this little circle, and Jesus Christ goes to the cross and agrees to allow this collection of human sins. It doesn't. We're not talking about believers and unbelievers. All of us start out as an unbeliever. We all start condemned. We're not talking about just believers here. We're talking about the entire human race from Adam to the last person born in the millennium. All of them have at least one sin. That last little baby that's born and has Adam's sin, and then zappo, the millennial kingdom's over. All of them are therefore imputed to Christ and then judged in Him. Now, if justice looks at this and says they must be judged, guess who the target is initially for that judgment? The human race. God understands this. He desires to provide a solution. He does so through His Son. His Son makes it to the cross as per the schedule. And while there in impeccability agrees to allow all of these sins to be transferred from our accounts over to His, where they are subsequently judged. The sins are judged. Now let's take a look at judicial imputation number 2. We have a person here who hears the gospel and expresses faith alone in Christ alone, meaning His person and His work, who and what He is and that which He did. He understands it. He believes it. This is what righteousness requires of us. The righteous standard is faith alone in Christ alone, and righteousness approves this decision. And what righteousness approves, justice must bless. And one of the initial things that justice does for you, among the 40 things, is to impute to you personally the righteousness of God. And that is one of the 40 blessings at the moment of your salvation. And this thing here, this plus righteousness, this divine righteousness in you, becomes a target for all future blessings in your Christian walk. And if you refuse to use the divine operating assets that you have been given at salvation, which includes this one, then there can be no divine blessing coming down this grace pipeline, but rather instead there will be divine discipline, all in grace, designed to get you in the plan so you can move forward and become a good soldier for Christ. And therefore, imputed righteousness in the grace pipeline is amplified by this diagram, where you can see the integrity of God, where the righteousness of God demands that justice bless the imputed righteousness of the believer at salvation. So blessings flow down a grace pipeline, not to you personally, but to the imputed righteousness that has been given to you at salvation. It is imputed righteousness, therefore, that is the target for your blessings. And this, therefore, is oftentimes ignored, not understood, or what have you, by a believer, and therefore their entire life is spotted and marred by divine discipline, all designed to get them into Bible class so they can see what's going on. They're frustrated. They're out of sync with the timing and plan of God. They begin to blame God or blame others and whatever. But what the issue is to get them to a point of objectivity so that they can see, look, you've been involved in making decisions from human viewpoint. You're out of fellowship. You have a backlog of sins. The way to bring all of this morass to a halt is confession alone to God alone, and then get into Bible class and begin to learn how to live. Learn and live rather than live and learn. Now, the sentence continues in verse 4, where we see the second marriage take precedence over the first marriage. And that reminds you of Romans 7, which just precedes this context, and we've studied it in detail, where Paul gives the illustration that the old sin nature was the first husband. It was the dictator of your life. You're born with a sin nature running your life and will continue to do so unabated until there is a replacement which would be the Holy Spirit at salvation. But until saved, your body dictates policy. It runs your life. And therefore, you are a victim of your very own flesh, as it says here, the sarx, meaning the sinful nature. It's in the cell structure of your body. And therefore, we have the sentence beginning with a purpose clause in verse 4 that addresses the requirement of the law. The New American Standard at verse 4 reads this way, "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And you can already see that the walk here is going to be a clue to things we've noted, peripateo, that is behavior patterns, character traits, has to do with your lifestyle. This walking has to be expressed in one of two ways. It's either human viewpoint or wickedness, as Solomon phrased it in Proverbs, or it is righteousness, as we see in our context. Righteousness being the standards of God that are supposed to be a part of the lifestyle of a believer in fellowship. Now, point one on this. The verse begins with the conjunction hina, which with the subject introduces a purpose clause, which is dikaioma, and dikaioma is translated requirement. And so the law's legal requirement is be as good as God. Be as good as God, so that the requirement of the law. What's the requirement of the law? Do everything that's in it and don't ever fail. That's the legal requirement. In other words, possess perfect righteousness and you're born condemned. You got Ray Morgan on first base. So this is impossible short of the grace of God and the work of Christ. So you pretty much had it without Christ. And I had a conversation at halftime with a Dorito that was in town. And she was telling me her shock, bewilderment. I don't know if she would, in any way was offended, but nevertheless shocked and bewildered to learn that the things that I'm teaching you during this special on rebound has permeated mainline Protestant denominations. As people in her family begin to reveal this to her, some of them having been trained in the ministry. So you, congregation here, all 47 of you, begin to scratch your heads and wonder, could the majority be right here? Could those who are gone to these cemeteries and now preaching in the very elegant see-through pulpits of America, could they possibly be right? And you're just full of goo? What do you think? I've told you what I think. And what I think is not really important. It's what the Word of God says. And I've really tried to bore you to death with this. I'm going to keep going until you just absolutely, everybody leaves first session rather than the second. Just keep going with it till we get done. And the issue will be that your spiritual life is dependent upon understanding 10 passages of Scripture. We'll review them in due time. But 1 John 1:9 is crystal clear, and there are 9 other passages that I've selected for your consideration that say the same thing, just in different ways. But you know the reason? Do you know the real reason that they don't want to teach rebound? Fundies, ascetics, and the like cannot get it through their heads that after you're saved, you still have a sin nature. They don't get it because they're so prissy. They believe they're so nice and sweet and Christian that they sin on occasion. You know, they may raise their voice, some silly thing like that. But they don't really sin, you know, like whoring around or lying or cheating or stealing or robbing or murdering or pillaging cities. I don't do that kind of thing. What's the difference? What gets you out of fellowship? Raising your voice in a brief peak of anger? Or robbing a bank? Murdering someone? Your wife and children seems to be popular today. whatever you decide to do, I mean, how heinous can it be? I mean, what is it that causes you to be out of fellowship, and what do you do about it? I mean, if you can't get out of fellowship because you're nice and sweet, but those people really have bad days and go whack job on you and go out and kill people, maim folks, whatever, are you saying, what about those guys? Is any recovery method for them? Are they destined for hell? And is salvation eternal? I mean, did they believe in Christ or not? Then they have to come up with an explanation for that. Well, it was a head belief, not a heart belief. They just verbalized it, but they didn't mean it in their heart. And you get into a fuzzy theology eventually, into where you've got opinions being professed from the pulpit without taking a good hardcore look at what the Scripture reveals, which simply says, John 3:16 being a clear, lucid exposition of the gospel. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish. That's the purpose. And the result is that you shall have eternal life, period. That means you go to heaven when you die. And nobody can take you out of my hands. How many passages do you need to understand that faith in Christ provides for you eternal life? But that, therefore, if you sin some sin that offends some pastor, there must be something wrong with a clear delineation of how you recover your fellowship. And therefore, they didn't really believe in the first place. Or, if they are believers, they've been so low that rebound would not work for them. They've got to change their mental attitude before it'll work. And you can't change anything in status quo carnality. Change can only occur through the ministries of the Holy Spirit as He teaches the Word of God to the individual, so he can then change his way of behavior through divine viewpoint. We can't do anything under the energy of the flesh. So Adam's original sin is the problem. Now the law's legal requirement then is be as good as God. In other words, possess perfect righteousness. This is impossible short of the grace of God and the work of Christ. Therefore, since Jesus Christ resolved the sin problem in verse 3, then those who believe in Christ are qualified to receive the imputation of God's righteousness. And we saw the two divine imputations here in this diagram. You got one taken care of by Christ. That's judicial imputation number one. And therefore, salvation takes care of the other, justice being the hinge on both of them. Now, you will please note that it says judicial. You take a look down here at human sin. There is absolutely nothing about human sin that can be associated with God or Christ. So if Christ is going to be judged for human sin, there has to be a judicial decision made by the righteousness and justice of God in order for these things to not only be imputed to Him and judged in Him. It has to be a judicial decision. It's not a real imputation. A real imputation occurs when there's affinity between the thing being imputed and the target to which it is directed. We'll see some of those soon. Now look over here. Do you think you qualify for the righteousness of God? Do you think there's affinity between you and God's righteousness? There is none. And therefore, if you receive its imputation, there has to be a judicial decision to do this. And that judicial decision is based simply on your free will response to the gospel of Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. Now, since all were condemned at physical birth by the imputation of Adam's sin, and since all personal sins were imputed to Christ and judged, then the believer's imperfection is removed by the grace of God and the work of Christ. That's how your imperfection is removed. The grace of God, the work of Christ. It's removed. Sin's not the issue. The issue is fellowship. The issue is advanced. The issue is growth in grace. The issue is learning how to be a good soldier for Christ. The issue is eternal blessings down the pipeline to you personally when you have the capacity for it, which comes only through the Word of God, which only comes through Bible study, which only comes through the filling of the Holy Spirit, which only comes through rebound recovery. The principle that emerges is that righteousness demands righteousness and justice demands justice, and whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And if righteousness looks at you and says and determines you are condemned from birth, we have absolutely no decision on your part to alter that verdict. You are condemned. And the only thing that can alter that is to respond to the love of God, which is providing His Son as a substitute. That's His full expression of His divine love for you and everyone else who's ever lived. You reject the love of God, the love of God must continue to be loyal to its divine standards, and the divine standards do not deviate or change because of you. You therefore must adjust to the justice of God. And if you do not adjust to the justice of God must adjust to you under the mandates and requirements of divine righteousness, which cannot have association with anything that is associated with Adam's sin. You are condemned and will remain so forever. Judged at the great white throne judgment. Now that is hellfire and brimstone. How'd you like it? That's what the Bible teaches. And you see, that offends some people. Do you know Lucifer's got this whole deal going? To where he cast aspersions onto pastors who teach the fact that if you don't believe in Christ, that you will go to hell. Well, I've never taught that if you didn't believe in Christ, you'd go to hell. I've always said if you don't believe in Christ, you go to the lake of fire. There is no hell. There is no hell. There's no such thing as hell. I don't know where the hell came from. There's the lake of fire, and there is torments. There ain't no hell. Of course, in the South, they say the hell there ain't. But that's the South. Now, the perfect righteousness of God then is the protector and the guardian of His perfect justice, you see. The perfect righteousness of God is the protector and the guardian of perfect justice. Righteousness cannot allow justice to do anything it does not approve. It therefore has to protect it, and it has to therefore guard it. And how do you do that? With divine immutable standards. I had another Dorito tell me at halftime, school teacher, frustrated because of the new rules coming in next year at the school in which she functions. If a child is 5 minutes late to class, it's okay. You're being too strict here. So you've got it posted somewhere. Class begins, let's say, at 9 o'clock. And people start wandering in at 9:04, 9:05, whatever. And it lasts, let's say, until 9:50. Is it okay to start filtering out at 9:42? Is that okay? And before long, they're coming in at 9:20 and leaving at 10:33. Or at all. And it's okay. See, do you see that if you have a rule, it has to be cast in stone, it has to be inflexible, it cannot vary or deviate. Otherwise, the sinful nature will ultimately take advantage of that to its own advantage and will destroy the system. And that's just an example. And so people with doctrinal orientation, running organizations, understand the function of the sinful nature, decide there has to be policy. Company policy, school policy, policy on the playing field. That's why you have rules for games. What if they thought that way in football and baseball and basketball? It looked like it might have gone into the hoop. Let's count it. And the other team says, will our close calls be counted too? Sure. It's okay. We don't want anyone to be offended. And everywhere in society, things are crumbling and falling apart because nobody's willing to put a rule on the wall and say, this is the rule we go by. It is inflexible. Those who violate it pay whatever the penalty clause is. And when you go to the Mosaic Law, you've got things delineated there. These things you will do. If you don't do it, here's the penalty clause. And some of them were capital punishment. That offends. Well, nobody can do anything today that's worthy of their death for having done so. People are offended by the fact that this guy who murdered 15 people and took their diamond rings, the jury decides, we think they need to be executed. And people clamor around and say, we are the only civilized society in the world that still has capital punishment. We execute more people every year than anybody else in the whole world. So we're evil, and then put a curse on us. And so what you do is the guy's been given 25 to life, and 13 he gets out. Nothing's changed his mental attitude. He's still a murderer in his core of his soul. He murders again. It's okay. Child molesters. Now the big idea is to put them away for 25 years. And then if they do it again, then we'll have capital punishment. And I'm thinking, some poor child not yet born is destined to be a victim of this pervert. Because society was too yellow-bedded and cowardly to deal with it firsthand. We are a weak, degenerate, immoral, sinking society with no core beliefs because absolute values have been erased from the mentality of the people, beginning with progressive ideology all the way down to kindergarten. It's okay to show up 5 minutes late. Let me just make this announcement while I'm on my diatribe, and I promise I'll be through. This new church, once we get it built, thanks to Richard Hayes, there will be an overflow room, better called a late arrival room. Church starts at 9:30 on Sunday mornings and at 7:30 on weeknights. 7:31 is late. You're behind the glass. But in the past, 5 minutes late's been okay. Yeah, I know. And you see the mess we've got. Another thing, might as well get this one out. On the door to all entries into the auditorium, no food, no drink, no cell phones, not on silent. You're offended, aren't you? I let it pass for a while, and all of a sudden this place is turned into McDonald's. The only difference is we ain't got sliding boards. So eat before you come. We'll have a water cooler, won't we, Richard, outside the auditorium. So drink before you enter. And your cell phones better be on silent. I will embarrass and humiliate you and probably offend you before not only the congregation, but all the world. The perfect righteousness of God is the protector and guardian of His perfect justice, while justice is the protector and guardian of His perfect righteousness. And it's done with absolute standards that do not vary. God can be trusted. Don't you appreciate that? He can be trusted because He don't put up with any deviations. I thought. This is it. So you deviated. You violated. You sinned. How do I get back in fellowship? Confession alone to God alone. I'm very flexible when you come around to my way of thinking. Because all personal sins were transferred to Jesus Christ and judged in Him, then no person is ever indicted by the justice of God for his sins. Ever. Revelation 20 verse 12, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their works. Sins are never mentioned at the great white throne judgment. It's all about faith alone in Christ alone. Sins were judged in Him. Therefore, faith alone gives you not only salvation, not only eternal life, not only guarantee of heaven when you die, you also have the imputation of perfect righteousness, to which is imputed blessings throughout your Christian walk, or if you insist, discipline. The indictment of our sins was placed on Christ through imputation, and the judgment of them was paid by His spiritual death. Now, with the condemnation removed, then the justice of God is free to impute divine righteousness to anyone who believes. We'll have to stop here and resume our study on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying Your Word this morning. We thank You for making Your Word available to us and to do so in no uncertain terms. And therefore, we can be confident that what we learn from Your Word are standards that will not alter. And therefore, we may depend upon them, we may rely upon them, knowing that they are immutable. Thank You for these things, and may that very concept be a source of both motivation and encouragement, as well as building confidence within our souls about the veracity of Your Word and of Your plan. Motivate us by these things, then, as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.